Leg, I have to say that the address you gave on preaching from the Old Testament is maybe the best single address I've heard on that.
Amen.
Because what so often happens, praise God. Thank God for that.
Leg. Thank you, brother.
Because I think what so often happens in evangelical circles, we learn that we're supposed to preach Christ from the Old Testament, and we're sad to admit that's new to many of us. So that's the great news. But then, as you address so well at the end, we feel like we can't do any of the preaching of, you know, what you'd call the third use of the law. We can't do any instruction in Christian behavior, though clearly in the New Testament, the Old Testament is used that way. And for you to do both so masterfully and affirm them is just, I thought, really helpful. Any other general comments, Al or CJ, before we get into some particulars?
I think what really struck me in Ligg's address was not just the intellectual and biblical and theological material, but the passion. Mm. And I really appreciated that. You know, the soulish, devotional passion. Mm. And that's communicated from heart to heart, and you communicated that so well.
Yes.
Mm. Yeah, when you were quoting the Lord's words from Luke 22 about this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that was so striking.
Yes, that was outstanding.
Yeah. Yeah, CJ.
No, I would agree, Mark. Single best address I have heard on the topic, and so that will be preserved in Sovereign Grace and circulated throughout Sovereign Grace to equip Sovereign Grace pastors for years to come, Ligg. So thank you for that gift. Here's a question I would have for you. I think my role on this panel is to represent the average pastor, or maybe the below average pastor. And we need representation on this panel. No question about that. Because you got your geniuses, and it's all effortless, and you don't sleep, and so it's.
Oh, Ligg, how much time did you put in preparing this message?
Oh, it's.
Excuse me, Mark. I wasn't done yet. Thank you.
You're just saying it's effortless, I don't want these brothers to think it's effortless. Yeah. It is not effortless.
The average pastor, the below average pastor, can find it depressing, but it's meant to be inspiring, and it is. So, where do we begin? Just think of hanging with me at Starbucks, and what you know of me. Where would I begin in planning a series? Let's say I've neglected preaching from the Old Testament, which I have. So I'm not describing a theoretical individual or pastoral context.
I think that Genesis and Exodus provide super starting points for Old Testament preaching because there is so much foundational Christian doctrine contained about both creation and redemption in those two books, and they're chock full of gripping stories that God has given to us that are appealing to the imaginations of our congregations, and the more so because they are unfamiliar with them in so many ways. And I was sharing about reading through the Elijah and Elisha cycle with my son Jennings. One reason we've been doing that is he said, "Dad, could we read some parts of the Bible that I don't know the stories from?" He was, as a six-year-old, he's already interested in finding out the parts of the Bible and the stories from the parts of the Bible that he doesn't know. He's immediately attracted to it. You know, there's all this yah-yah today about how people love stories and such. Well, people have always loved stories. You know, once upon a time was not invented by Derrida. You know, that was exceedingly earlier than postmodernism. So people love stories. And R.C. Sproul, again, has been a master of using stories to introduce weighty, meaty, biblical truth.
He has indeed.
And so Genesis and Exodus are great places to go, and there are a lot of really good tools. Derek Kidner's little commentaries on Genesis are superb. Mm. Phil Ryken's preaching commentary on Exodus is very, very good. Mm. So there's a lot of good material. That's not the case on every Old Testament book, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. But there is a lot of good material available on Genesis and Exodus. And it's foundational to everything else you're going to do in the Old Testament and New Testament, so you'll never waste your time on it. The other thing is the Psalms. Mm. People, we sing psalms, not as much as we used to, but we do sing some psalms, or at least parts of psalms.
Right.
We will utilize the psalms devotionally. We'll read psalms. Sometimes we'll do it responsibly. Sometimes we'll read it publicly. But we rarely teach or preach the psalms. And that's a great starting point, because you have, in most of them, one unit, and you can work through it.
Yes.
And it actually edifies your people in corporate praise, because they're being given these psalms, even if they're psalms of individual experience, that God expected to be used in the corporate praise of the people of God. And so they're actually being edified in how they will publicly together edify, exalt and glorify the Lord. So those are three places that you could start.
Excellent. Like, what is your preaching plan and sequence presently?
Right now, I am getting ready to go into Numbers, having just finished the third book of the Psalms.
Okay.
And we're on Sunday mornings, I've been working through Ephesians for coming up on a year now. And Derek Thomas, the pastor of preaching,
right,
the preaching colleague at the church, he is teaching through, or preaching through, has just finished preaching through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday evenings, and he's going to be starting in the book of Acts on Sunday evenings. And on Wednesday nights, I've been doing the Psalms, and I'll be moving into Numbers after a short topical series where we try and help our people address things related to the Da Vinci Code and some other cultural issues going on right now.
Excellent. So. And isn't there a website where guys can go?
Yes, fpcjackson.org, and we have a good many of the messages up in MP3, most of them transcribed.
Excellent.
So, CJ, what are you doing to equip Sovereign Grace pastors to preach the Old Testament?
Bringing them to this conference. I'm not your go-to guy on this, Mark. Actually, I had a difficult and concerning moment when I couldn't even find one of the passages in the Old Testament that Lig was directing us to initially. Wondered if John and Al were looking at me. I know it's here in this section. Pages are stuck together. Where are those Bible tabs when you need them?
So if Jeff Perswell were here, what would he say that you do in Sovereign Grace to
bring him up?
To train pastors in preaching the Old Testament?
Well, he's certainly training pastors in the context of our pastor's college. Unfortunately, I never went to our pastor's college. I founded it, but never attended.
So, CJ,
you actually are my pastor's college. I mean, what I've done is I've created my own seminary for myself. You men are all the faculty, and I'm the president. It's a sweet arrangement. No.
Don't you love it when a plan comes together?
Oh, absolutely.
All right, so Al, what are you doing?
So it's a weakness. Hopefully it'll become more of a strength.
Amen.
What Lig does, and it's certainly not a weakness in the pastor's college.
What am I doing what?
To train young ministers to teach the Old Testament.
Oh, I was so lost in CJ there. I forgot what we were talking about.
Can you imagine how boring this time would be if it were just the three of us sitting up here talking?
I don't know. It would be a doctoral seminar, and then everybody else would leave. This is something that we had to recover in two ways. Number one, when we had to recover the institution, the first problem was that the Old Testament department was the department most heavily mired in the higher critical methodologies.
And that's generally
the way it usually starts there.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that was the first thing. And then the other thing was hiring persons who have what I consider to be a Christian hermeneutic of the Old Testament. Mm. And, you know, that is very, very important to us. Our biblical studies requirements are equal in the Testaments. And I tried to model that by going, I preached verse by verse through the book of Deuteronomy for almost 2 years. I was headed into the book of Romans, but told our people, I'm going to be going through Deuteronomy first. And then they could see why, because that was a perfect prolegomena. Not that that's all it is, but it certainly made Romans come into a much clearer canonical shape, having had Deuteronomy.
You know, one practical thing I've done just for my own reading of the Old Testament is, you know how in the New Testament most of the Bibles will tell you where it's quoting from in the Old Testament when they quote the Old Testament. But for some reason in the Old Testament, they don't tell you where it's dealt with in the New Testament. So I've gone through with a red pen and I've marked every passage in the Old Testament that's dealt with in the New Testament, and I mark where it is. Is that done in the Reformation Study Bible, do you know? Do you all talk about the where the New Testament deals with that Old Testament passage? You don't know. Done in the MacArthur Study Bible? Good.
Yeah. R.C.'s saying it's definitely done in the Reformation Study Bible.
R.C. thinks it is in the Reformation Study Bible.
That's right.
It was in ours first, he says. Okay. And John, what about the Desiring God Study Bible? Is it done there? No.
That
all right.
Wasn't your best material.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. All right. I think we're going to move on to Al's talk. Al, thank you so much for taking a very difficult topic, and I think especially those last seven self-statements were a striking summary.
Yes.
And I was particularly struck, brother, in that first one when you talked about self-fulfillment, saying that most Americans believe what their problem is something that's happened to them.
Yeah.
That is a great way, a tragic way, to summarize even the temptations I know I feel in my own heart to responding to sin or conviction. And certainly, I see it in others, and I think you're right. I think our culture cultivates that.
Yeah, I think the average instinct is, of course, it's a process of rationalizing sin. You know, this is something that happened to me. And that's why we also had this victimization culture in which people, you know, want to go back and say it happened because I was abused or neglected or weaned too early or weaned too late, you know, and it all gets into this, you know, someone did something to me. When in reality, every one of us is going to have something done to us.
Yep.
And I'm not minimizing that can have horrible effects in one's life. But, you know, had that abuse never happened, you'd still be a sinner. You know, that fundamental problem, the problem of you, pre-exists the problem of what happens to you.
Yes.
That factors in so well to what John Piper has emphasized in his ministry, that we so often see God as the greatest end or the greatest means to achieving our end rather than the greatest end. And so I do think it's vitally important that we make that clear to our people and that we persuade them of the danger that they are in to think that way about God, about the Scriptures, about salvation.
Okay, so Ligon, in your pulpit ministry at First Pres, how do you communicate the kind of stuff Al was talking about today in the regular weekly ministry of preaching?
Excellent question.
I mean, because surely you don't give a long extended address just on that. I mean, Al didn't mean that as a Sunday morning sermon. It's an address to pastors.
Well, I will say, not to bounce this back to you, I think you do it better than I do. And let me say how I mean that. The way that you will often front load your application in your introduction, I think, helpfully draws that out in the text. But I do try and do that in the course of working through the text. I'm not nearly as creative as you are with regard to the introduction. My introduction tends to be boring. It tends to be giving the sort of the biblical context. Your introductions are good. They're really gripping and involving. They're related to the biblical text, but they immediately pull you from your cultural situation to be forced to look at the biblical text without blinders on. And I find that very helpful. But I do try and go through, and for instance, in Ephesians, where there is so much of an emphasis on congregational discipleship and the importance of the local church, it does give you the opportunity to confront individualism in the culture, the self-centeredness, as Paul gives this congregation a vision for being the people of God, for being the display of His glory, for resisting the self-focus, for turning out, becoming self-giving, self-denying brothers and sisters who are throwing themselves into the service of one another. It gives you an opportunity to confront those kinds of cultural assumptions. And I do try and remind myself of that. But I think that's one reason why it's good to go and read David Wells, read Al Mohler, read your sermons to prepare yourself to preach through passages like that. Because one thing that people will say, they'll often say, that what you're preaching, that the Bible stuff, it's not meeting my needs or it's not
relevant.
It's not practical. And you can jump on that real quickly and defend yourself, or you can recognize that they may be saying that because they don't understand the connection between
right.
the truth that
yeah.
you're proclaiming
right.
and their own situatedness mm-hmm. in their cultural setting and in their own personal sin. So whatever you can do as a pastor to help them understand that is a good thing.
David Wells, Above All Earthly Powers, if you brothers haven't seen that book yet, it's the fourth and last, I guess, in his series that he's been doing. And if you want to learn about our sort of cultural situation that Al was talking about, that is a great book to read. All four of them are great books, but that's the new one that's just out. Al, what were you going to
say? I think in preaching, and what I was doing today is really talking to preachers about what I would hope preachers would think about in preaching. Not exactly what I would give in that format to the people to whom I'm preaching.
Sure.
But this is what I would suggest. I would suggest that expository preaching isn't over. It isn't done until the pastor confronts the congregation with these two questions. How are we going to have to realign our thinking since mm-hmm. this is the Word of God?
Mm-hmm.
And how are we going to have to live differently
Amen.
Because this is the Word of God? Yeah. And I think that's where you come right down to it and say, look, for instance, you know, we have to continually point out that the gospel isn't a form of therapy.
Mm.
It's not a form of self-help.
Right.
And so we have to make that clear, I think. We have to say this means, well, an alien righteousness, an imputed righteousness. Mm. This is something that is unilaterally done for us. This is what grace looks like. Grace is not a means for the self-project.
Mm. Right. Something I'll often do when I'm working on a sermon is I will literally pull out the membership directory of our church and I will take a page and I will think of a point I'm trying to make and I will think of how would this person misunderstand this on Tuesday morning?
Mm-hmm.
What are they not going to get that I'm trying to say? What difference should their next Tuesday be like because they have understood, you know, my second of 3 points?
Right.
What difference will that make in her life, you know, in his life, in her life? Now, I find that helpful to push me, to make me think about things like that. CJ, thoughts on Al's talk?
Well, Al's talk was a typical classic talk that appears to me only Al can give, and no one gives as effectively as Al mm-hmm. does. So thank you, Al. You are quite a unique gift to us all. So how would you train? How would you speak to the average, the below average pastor who is here today and deeply appreciative of all they heard? How would you preach your message for dummies?
Well, because I think, too, this is even more difficult than preaching the Old Testament, Al. Honestly, what you're talking about, it strikes me it's a lot more work.
Yeah, but I think, what I would encourage you to do is not to do what I did today
right.
in your local church,
exactly.
but preach the text. That's why I tried to set that up in
right.
everything I said before. I actually
right.
even talked about the culture. The text, though, does set the agenda. I mean, if you're
right.
preaching through Deuteronomy, you're going to have to deal with what it means for God's people, God's elect people, to be distinctively different in thought and life and action from everything that makes sense to the people around them. And I think we have to continue to do that in the church. We have to say, look, we are a chosen people. We are elect exiles. We're a people for God's own good pleasure. We're going to have to live differently and think differently. I often talk to pastors saying what you need to do in the process of your preaching, you need intentionally to do some detox.
Mm-hmm. Good.
You need intentionally to come in and know that your people are coming in having been seduced by
exactly.
and immersed in
exactly.
these foreign ways of thinking, pagan, Canaanite, idolatrous ways of thinking, American, consumerist, technologically driven ways of thinking, and you have to come back in. I mean, the average person thinks that there's no problem we can't solve. You know, get the right people together, and we can solve the problem. And we've got to point out there isn't any such solution. That human beings can come up with alone or in concert. And I think we just have to come back again and again and again to do this detox work. And the Word of God does this. And you know, this gets back to what Lee and I have often talked about. The public reading of the Word of God. I did the address at the Westminster Conference on, in the Westminster Directory, it has this wonderful statement in which it says, read a significant portion of Scripture, usually a chapter from both Testaments. Now, how would that fit in most of our evangelical churches if someone was reading an entire chapter? I think we have to have a strong doctrine of the Spirit's work with the Word mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. will do this detox we're not smart enough to do. But let's let the Word, and by the way, the congregational reading of the Word is important because you're not reading it alone. You're hearing this Word in the midst of people who know you. And I think it's wonderful for a father to be sitting with his children when the Word is read. And it, yes. I mean, there it is, the objectivity of the Word of God that is set there. Mm-hmm. So I think it all goes back to the ministry of the Word. I don't think there is a cultural application strategy that that I want to commend other than expository preaching by a man who is culturally aware because of his missiological passion.
But isn't this a skill one must develop and employ in preaching? Because it seems to me
yes.
that effective preaching reveals to an individual where they have been influenced by the world, where they have been conformed to the world in thinking and practice. And in order to transfer that discernment, doesn't that demand that those who are preparing not only deal with the text, obviously, first and of foremost importance, original intent of audience, author to audience, but then to think about how to transfer the content of that text to the individuals. I like what you said about looking at individual members.
Right.
Doesn't that demand time in preparation? And isn't
that
even more difficult
yeah.
in the preparation process than understanding and executing the text?
And that's where something like David Wells' book comes in helpful, because somebody's not going to sit around and read everything you've read. So what we need are guides like yourself, people who have the same understanding of Scripture and worldview, and yet it's part of their calling to read widely.
And I want people to read that kind of literature, but I'm going to say something that I think just must be said. I want them to read a lot of wretched stuff, too. In the sense that...
A lot of Richard's
wretched,
stuff?
Wretched
stuff.
If you can find a way to get to know it without buying it, all the better. But, I mean, go to the bookstore, look at the New York Times bestseller list, and figure out what your people are reading. Mm-hmm. And obviously, don't take this too far. There's some things you should never read. Some places you should never go. Things you should never see.
But, I think I've been there with you, Al. That was that time when, anyway.
Yeah. But you really do need to know what in the world your people are reading and talking about. And that is a lot of the detox, you know, that you need to come back with.
You had a sort of John Piper level statement that you didn't use, that I was looking for, that would be sort of pushing people, that you didn't use in your talk.
Yeah, well, I was out of time.
So, well, listen, brother, here's a couple extra minutes. What did you want to push us to think about a little bit more?
Well, I think I did say this. I think I am newly attuned, having listened to Christian leaders and pastors over the last several years, to the fact that there is a patriotism that I find conflicting with the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I think it goes back to the fact that evangelicals have felt so at home here that we think this is normal. And I believe in a providential reading of human history, understanding humbly that that doesn't mean we always get it right. But I do think, you know, we have to see God's providence in the rising and falling of nations, and we need to read what that means. But, you know, the fact that that being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ may mean that one is not a good American, as most Americans would define good American, as a problem. I mean, I think we have to become more and more subversive within this culture. And, I mean, the consumerism, to be a good American right now is to buy a lot, because it is our obligation to keep the economy going.
So should we betray America?
We should be prepared to betray any earthly kingdom and any earthly mm-hmm. king. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And have you said that on your radio show yet?
Yes, I have.
I'm sure that's basically the base that you're reaching and listening to.
I'll tell you what frustrates me. People think it's theoretical. In other words, I think most evangelicals think, well, yeah, I mean, it could happen. The communists could take over. But, it's a nearer danger than that. So, I mean, I think that's the problem. We just have to realize that what we have is a total, let me use the postmodern language. They would say that the language of empire is making totalizing claims upon citizens of the world. Now, I don't even want to get into all the political stuff here, although that's part and parcel of it. But the reality is that I think a lot of our people are more concerned about being good Americans than being faithful Christians. Hmm. And there is a whole model that's held up of middle class, bourgeois, you know, white bread Protestantism that really fuels that. And I think it's coming out in some of the stuff you're hearing Christians talk about these days. And the instinct, I guess what worries me, Mark, more than anything else is the instinct I'm hearing that, you know, we've got to, well, for instance, you know, I've had several people criticize a lot of my language because they say I'm culturally, I'm going to put this pessimistic, I guess the best way to put it. Well, it's because I've read
Dave
the book.
Dave Shiflett's book, Exodus.
Yes.
Really,
well,
he just describes you as somebody who's pretty much written off the culture.
Yeah, it was fascinating because he went to do this story on conservative Christians. And
Richard Land said he was more optimistic than you just because he was older. And he had seen some things happen. You know, like the civil rights movement succeed in a way you hadn't seen it succeed.
Yeah, all I can say is anyone who thinks that a reading of human history is that human culture is getting better and better, I think has to define that in ways that I'm not comfortable with. Now, that Richard has a point when you mention this. There are gains here and there. But what came with that? In other words, what, or at the same time, not necessarily linked to it, but what else happened? I mean, that's why I said there's no golden era. I don't want to go back to the 50s. Because even though people knew what marriage was, there were white and Negro water fountains, as they were labeled then. And so, you know, when you start looking at this kind of thing, you have to say there is no ground for cultural optimism here, either going backward or forward. And I think, you know, you have eschatological heresies involved in this, a confusion of this world and the world to come.
Well, I think this is a good point then for us to launch into you preaching these affirmations and denials to us. Mm-hmm. So if you just want to take your document, you all should have copies of it. Al, I think you should, it's short enough, I think you should just read through it and pause at the end of each of the articles and see if any of the brothers want to just quickly throw anything in. Because it's specifically, this is not meant to be the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. This is a statement just by the four of us of things that we want to affirm and deny that touch on the gospel that we think are relevant in the United States given the situation that we see right now. Is that a fair?
Right. That's it.
Yeah.
If there's an analogy to this, it's more like Barman.
Yeah, the Barman Declaration.
Yeah. Yeah. Should we read the prologue?
Yes, of course.
Good. We are brothers in Christ united in one great cause, to stand together for the gospel. We are convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been misrepresented, misunderstood, and marginalized in many churches and among many who claim the name of Christ. Compromise of the gospel has led to the preaching of false gospels, the seduction of many minds and movements, and the weakening of the church's gospel witness. As in previous moments of theological and spiritual crisis in the church, we believe that the answer to this confusion and compromise lies in a comprehensive recovery and reaffirmation of the gospel, and in Christians banding together in gospel churches that display God's glory in this fallen world. We are also brothers united in deep concern for the church and the gospel. This concern is specifically addressed to certain trends within the church today. We are concerned about the tendency of so many churches to substitute technique for truth, therapy for theology, and management for ministry. We are also concerned that God's glorious purpose for Christ's church is often eclipsed in concern by so many other issues, programs, technologies, and priorities. Furthermore, confusion over crucial questions concerning the authority of the Bible, the meaning of the gospel, and the nature of truth have gravely weakened the church in terms of its witness, its work, and its identity. We stand together for the gospel and for a full and gladdening recovery of the gospel in the church.
Yes.
We are convinced that such a recovery will be evident in the form of faithful gospel churches, each bearing witness to the faithful witness to the glory of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Ligon, any comment? You don't have to. You're welcome to. CJ, anything? You know, I just want to say on that one thing, Al, that management for ministry. I mean, you just heard the reaction of the brothers when you read that phrase, because that is so much of what We hear taught in schools and seminars and conferences.
Right.
And one of the brothers who's here with us, John Harden, who's an intern at our church, is doing his PhD at the University of Maryland on business practices in the church.
Ooh.
And the influence of business on the church. If you want to know more about that, or you have information you want to leave for him about that, leave it at the Nine Marks table for John Harden. It's an important topic to work on.
Mm. All right, Article 1. And these are in the form of affirmations and denials. Some of you will remember the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy statements that were similar. Article 1. We affirm that the sole authority for the church is the Bible, verbally inspired, inerrant, infallible, and totally sufficient and trustworthy. We deny that the Bible is a mere witness to the divine revelation, or that any portion of Scripture is marked by error, incompleteness, or the effects of human sinfulness.
Any comments? Keep going.
We affirm that the authority and sufficiency of Scripture extends to the entire Bible, and therefore that the Bible is our final authority for all doctrine and practice. We deny that any portion of the Bible is to be used in an effort to deny the truthfulness or trustworthiness of any other portion. We further deny any effort to identify a canon within the canon, or, for example, to set the words of Jesus against the writings of Paul.
The final statement so important today, where within evangelicalism precisely that is happening.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, and the suggestion that promise and fulfillment, and Lig, you hit this so well this morning, promise and fulfillment does not mean nullification or even clarification. You know, as if what we have here is clouding up God's bad reputation in the Old Testament.
In that article on the atonement that's in Christianity Today that you all got copies of, that's one of the main things that I was struck by as people who call themselves evangelical were clearly either denying the importance or at least relativizing the importance of words in the New Testament if they were not said by Jesus.
Mm.
And that canon within a canon is a way to undermine the very thing the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, inspired for the edification of the church.
Beware the red letter New Testament.
Mm. Mm.
If that implies these words are more important than any other word.
Mm.
Article 3. We affirm that truth ever remains a central issue for the church, and that the church must resist the allure of pragmatism and postmodern conceptions of truth as substitutes for obedience to the comprehensive truth claims of Scripture. We deny that truth is merely a product of social construction, or that the truth of the gospel can be expressed or grounded in anything less than total confidence in the veracity of the Bible, the historicity of biblical events, and the ability of language to convey understandable truth in sentence form. We further deny that the church can establish its ministry on a foundation of pragmatism, current marketing techniques, or contemporary cultural fashions.
Right.
Amen.
Right. Article 4, we affirm the centrality of expository preaching in the church and the urgent need for a recovery of biblical exposition and the public reading of Scripture in worship. We deny that God-honoring worship can marginalize or neglect the ministry of the Word as manifested through exposition and public reading. We further deny that a church devoid of true biblical preaching can survive as a gospel church.
Yeah, Al, explain the verb survive there.
Yeah, the word survive is there because there are churches that may linger on a biblical basis that is no longer nourished, but it will eventually be a deposit that is depleted.
Yeah. And certainly if you are in a church and you feel there's a need for serious reform of that church, brothers, this is your way forward. Mm-hmm. It is taking God's word and preaching and teaching God's word.
Article 5, we affirm that the Bible reveals God to be infinite in all his perfections, and thus truly omniscient, omnipotent, timeless, and self-existent. We further affirm that God possesses perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, including all human thoughts, acts, and decisions. We deny that the God of the Bible is in any way limited in terms of knowledge or power or any other perfection or attribute, or that God has in any way limited his own perfections.
Just we live in a day where it's common to speak of God limiting himself in the exercise of his attributes and so undermining a full biblical view of who God is and what he does.
Article 6.
Article 6. We affirm that the doctrine of the Trinity is a Christian essential, bearing witness to the ontological reality of the one true God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of the same substance and perfections. We deny the claim that the Trinity is not an essential doctrine, or that the Trinity can be understood in merely economic or functional categories.
Yeah, there is an amazing rush to Unitarianism in so much evangelicalism these days, as even, you know, popular preachers are undermining, and academic theologians are talking about the Trinity just as a way that we can speak of God, that we construct to speak of God.
Well, I was listening to a
God as community. Yeah. Yeah.
Listening to a rather well-known preacher on the radio as I was driving the other day, and he expressed a perfect modalistic heresy in almost classic form. And I know he has no idea what he just did. Article 7. We affirm that Jesus Christ is true God and true man in perfect, undiluted, and unconfused union throughout his incarnation and now eternally. We also affirm that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, as a sacrifice for sin, and as a propitiation of the wrath of God towards sin. We affirm the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Christ as essential to the gospel. We further affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord over his church and that Christ will reign over the entire cosmos in fulfillment of the Father's gracious purpose. We deny that the substitutionary character of Christ's atonement for sin can be compromised or denied without serious injury or even repudiation of the gospel. We further deny that Jesus Christ is visible only in weakness rather than in power, lordship, or royal reign, or conversely, that Christ is visible only in power and never in weakness.
So many of those sentences are directly addressing the situation in evangelicalism today,
yes,
with regard to the denigration of the person and work of Christ.
Yes. And I'd recommend that all pastors read Mark's article in the most recent issue of Christianity Today, which I think was given to everybody. Thank you for writing that article.
Yeah.
Thank you for
the
work,
outstanding
research that went into that article.
And thanks to CT for publishing
it. That's right.
Yes.
Yeah.
Article 8, we affirm that salvation is all of grace, and that the gospel is revealed to us in doctrines that most faithfully exalt God's sovereign purpose to save sinners, and in his determination to save his redeemed people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to his glory alone. We deny that any teaching, theological system, or means of presenting the gospel that denies the centrality of God's grace as his gift of unmerited favor to sinners in Christ can be considered true doctrine.
Any comment on that one?
God's grace is sovereign.
Yes, amen.
And it is
great
grace.
Name for a ministry.
We didn't know someone was going to try to brand it.
Article 9.
We affirm that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's means of bringing salvation to his people, that sinners are commanded to believe the gospel, and that the church is commissioned to preach and teach the gospel to all nations.
Amen.
We deny that evangelism can be reduced to any program, technique, or marketing approach. We further deny that salvation can be separated from repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Yes.
And Alan, you want to say anything about the importance of this article?
Well, I think there's several things here. One of them is that we celebrate God's purpose to save. That is the affirmative here. And the missionary commission. But we're not for programmatic efforts that are out to produce, you know, statistics. We're out to see sinners come to faith in Christ. There will be statistics about that, but what we have in our managerial mindedness of modern evangelicalism is that we live and die by statistics.
And I think that second statement, the denial, is important.
Yeah, that's where I'm headed here.
Okay.
The fact is, this makes very clear that there is no regeneration with the gift of faith that does not issue forth in repentance. And there is no Christianity without repentance.
Amen. Thank you, John MacArthur, for your great book,
The
Gospel According to Jesus.
Yes. Amen.
Thank you, brother, so much for that.
Amen.
Article 10, we affirm that salvation comes to those who truly believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We deny that there is salvation in any other name, or that saving faith can take any form other than conscious belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving acts.
Amen. Do you want to ask any question about infant salvation or make any point?
Well, we talked about the phrase other than conscious belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Al and I have both actually written on the issue of the issue of infant salvation, which is a major debate, of course, amongst evangelicals at the end of the 19th century and high mortality rates, et cetera. Baptists and Presbyterians are traditionally right together on that issue. And the point here is the denial of these various types of universalisms, that anonymous Christians and things of this nature. You want to elaborate on that?
Yeah, I think the issue of anonymous Christianity, you know, of course, offered most classically by the Catholic theologian Karl Rahner, now embraced as a fairly mainstream Catholic understanding, it has really been very attractive to squishy evangelicals. Mm. Hmm. Who believe it offers, but I repeat myself, to those who are kind of looking for a way to find some back door, you know, but I think Romans 10 is just as classic, you know, a statement as Paul can give. So, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
So, brother, what do you do about C.S. Lewis?
I think C.S. Lewis is an example of a man with an incredible gift for writing and for mental clarity, whose lack of adequate theological training and rigor shows up in many of his writings.
And specifically,
I think he was wrong.
And specifically on this point.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Even in his great article on Christian apologetics, he'll sneak this point in. It's just X that phrase out, that three or four sentences, and move on to the next thing.
And in the Chronicles of Narnia.
Yeah, and yes. I've written an article on Lewis making the mistake when he talks about the Tao. He's really talking about common grace, but he confuses that as saving grace. Mm. And that's the mistake. He doesn't understand that common grace does not bring one to the cross and to conscious faith in Christ.
Yeah. Great, let's keep going.
But God is not without a witness. We would agree with that.
Sure.
It's just not a saving witness.
Yeah.
Where Christ is not proclaimed. We always have to footnote everything, just to be clear. Affirm and deny. All right, Article 12. We affirm that sinners are justified.
Article 11.
11.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. We affirm the continuity of God's saving purpose and the Christological unity of the covenants. We further affirm a basic distinction between law and grace, and that the true gospel exalts Christ's atoning work as the consummate and perfect fulfillment of the law. We deny that the Bible presents any other means of salvation than God's gracious acceptance of sinners in Christ.
Amen.
It's really well worded.
Yes. We really have gone after several things there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We affirm that sinners are justified only through faith in Christ, and that justification by faith alone is both essential and central to the gospel. We deny that any teaching that minimizes, denies, or confuses justification by faith alone can be considered true to the gospel. We further deny that any teaching that separates regeneration and faith is a true rendering of the gospel. 13. We affirm that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers by God's decree alone, and that this righteousness, imputed to the believer through faith alone, is the only righteousness that saves. We deny that such righteousness is earned or deserved in any manner, is infused within the believer to any degree, or is realized in the believer through anything other than faith alone. We affirm that the shape of Christian discipleship is congregational, and that God's purpose is evident in faithful gospel congregations, each displaying God's glory and the marks of authentic ecclesiology. We deny that any Christian can truly be a faithful disciple apart from the teaching, discipline, fellowship, and accountability of a congregation of fellow disciples, organized as a gospel church. We further deny that the Lord's Supper can faithfully be administered apart from the right practice of church discipline.
Al, in the denials, we're not saying that a church planter or a missionary is in sin.
No, if that church planter or missionary is in faithful accountability to a local congregation. In other words, there are sending congregations. But we don't have a notion of Lone Ranger, you know, ambassadors. You know, no one's buying a gospel franchise and heading out alone into the desert. It is churches planting churches and churches sending. Article 15, we affirm that evangelical congregations are to work together in humble and voluntary cooperation, and that the spiritual fellowship of gospel congregations bears witness to the unity of the church and the glory of God. We deny that loyalty to any denomination or fellowship of churches can take precedence over the claims of truth and faithfulness to the gospel. Does the PCA go along with that?
Yes.
Good. So does we better too, the SBC. This is a statement that was written because of two things. Number one, you have the liberal Protestants gathering together into conciliar organizations that we believe betray the gospel.
Well, we believe a lot of those mainline denominations themselves organizations that have betrayed the gospel.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Even though there may be some gospel churches within them.
Oh, certainly, certainly.
But we also want to warn denominationalists, of which most of us are in one form or another, even those who think they aren't, that, you know, one begins to breed a logic of denominational loyalty rather than of gospel priority. That's always a danger.
And can I just say, since we're ribbing CJ a little bit, one of the things I love about Sovereign Grace churches that is so distinctive about them is that they're not distinctive at all about being Sovereign Grace. They're distinctive about being so deeply Christian. In the character, the Christ-likeness of the character, the spirit, the humility that I have seen among our brothers and sisters in the Sovereign Grace churches is moving to me. Mm-hmm. And it bears testimony to the gospel. Yeah. So I would encourage you guys to study those brothers and sisters who are here around you, serving you, who are fellow pastors with you here, and try to learn what you can about the way we can, in our own churches, imitate more of the spirit of Christ. Yeah. Thank you, brother.
Kind of you and meaningful.
16.
Read this one slow.
We affirm.
Just want every pastor to feel the full effect.
We affirm that the Scripture reveals a pattern of complementary order between men and women, and that this order is itself a testimony to the gospel, even as it is the gift of our Creator and Redeemer. We also affirm that all Christians are called to service within the body of Christ, and that God has given to both men and women important and strategic roles within the home, the church, and the society. We further affirm that the teaching office of the church is assigned only to those men who are called of God in fulfillment of the biblical teachings, and that men are to lead in their homes as husbands and fathers who fear and love God. We deny that the distinction of roles between men and women revealed in the Bible is evidence of mere cultural conditioning or a manifestation of male oppression or prejudice against women. We also deny that this biblical distinction of roles excludes women from meaningful ministry in Christ's kingdom. We further deny that any church can confuse these issues without damaging its witness to the gospel.
Amen.
So, are you saying there cannot be evangelical egalitarians?
I'm saying you cannot adopt these positions without damaging one's witness to the gospel.
So, Lig, are we saying that you cannot be an evangelical egalitarian?
We are saying that you want yes or no?
Yes. Well, no, course, I'm trying to help us be clear with
what
we're
not saying. Of course, there are evangelical egalitarians
exactly.
that we love with all our hearts and revere.
And those of you who are here and are that, you're very welcome.
Exactly.
We're no place we'd rather you be than right here.
We
want to meet with you later.
Yes,
right.
Yes. Yes. So we definitely want them to change.
We do not believe that the discipleship of the church is served by a compromise of the Bible's teaching on that issue.
Right.
Yeah. Article 17.
And I think the challenge here is to make sure that this is applied in the local church and throughout the local church. So as pastors, what we must do is clarify, cultivate, and celebrate the teaching on biblical manhood and womanhood and make sure that we are transferring it through every ministry and to every individual, assuming that all those present in our church are breathing feminist air, either cultural or, sadly, evangelical.
Mm-hmm. Clarify, cultivate, celebrate.
And he's been to some kind of like Baptist 3-point alliterative seminar. And you can do
now,
it.
I haven't, but is that a compliment? It didn't feel like one. That's
Article 17. Yes.
But we must move on.
Okay.
We affirm that God calls his people to...
She who must be obeyed. Yes, I'm sorry, go ahead.
We affirm that God calls his people to display his glory in the reconciliation of the nations within the church. and that God's pleasure in this reconciliation is evident in the gathering of believers from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. We acknowledge that the staggering magnitude of injustice against African Americans in the name of the gospel presents a special opportunity for displaying the repentance, forgiveness, and restoration promised in the gospel. We further affirm that evangelical Christianity in America bears a unique responsibility to demonstrate this reconciliation with our African American brothers and sisters. We deny that any church can accept racial prejudice, discrimination, or division without betraying the gospel.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We have a wonderful opportunity to make the gospel clear to this culture of ours.
Yes.
You know, whether you're here as an African American or a Caucasian American or whatever you're here as, in our country, we have a tremendous opportunity to display the gospel by working on that issue.
And we have an incredible burden of inheriting a legacy that still haunts us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, even the fact that for our friendship, we've got the four of us sitting here as four white guys. Mm-hmm. I mean, I would love if we had a something that's going to look a little bit more like heaven, you know, sitting right here. I don't think that's bad acculturation like you were talking about in your talk. I think that's Revelation, the book of Revelation, kind of what we would like to see more and more of a foretaste in our local congregations.
Mm. Yes, absolutely.
We affirm that our only sure and confident hope is in the sure and certain promises of God. Thus, our hope is an eschatological hope, grounded in our confidence that God will bring all things to consummation in a manner that will bring greatest glory to His own name, greatest preeminence to His Son, and greatest joy for His redeemed people. We deny that we are to find ultimate fulfillment or happiness in this world, or that God's ultimate purpose is for us to find merely a more meaningful and fulfilling life in this fallen world. We further deny that any teaching that offers health and wealth as God's assured promises in this life can be considered a true gospel.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Let's read the passages.
Yeah.
Can we?
Yeah. Who, you want to read them, CJ?
Why don't you read them, CJ?
No, you should have that honor because you have devoted the most time to this document.
Amen.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 15:1-4.
Amen.
Then from Revelation 14:6-7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water."
Amen. Amen. Now, why this document? Why was this document necessary?
Well, when we met together, and John Piper and John MacArthur were a part of this discussion, and the six of us trying to talk about how we could be clear here at this event about what we were and were not saying.
Right.
There were some references made back to the ICBI document. At least people left that meeting knowing what they had said. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things we want to be true here.
Well,
and yet,
I think John MacArthur told us to do this.
Well, he actually, I'm getting there. What he did was, at his conference, he announced that we were going to have this.
But 2 months before, he had told us in private.
That's true. That's true. But we wanted to make sure that he was proved to be a true prophet.
That's right. And we agreed. We had talked about doing it.
That's right.
Not sure he's comfortable with that.
But Mark and I were sitting together.
That's right. Oh, no, you can speak at our church without being a true prophet because we would recognize you as well. You don't have to have that designation here. You could have it with us.
None of us wanted to get here until John MacArthur, it hadn't been done.
Yeah.
So it's
but, but behind that is a concern that John Piper has been expressing repeatedly, and that is we live in an age with a massive anti-doctrinal spirit in Christianity, and the gospel is not a slogan for us. It, there's truth content to it. And we want to be clear that we weren't just here to rally around a slogan. That if we're going to talk about being together for the gospel, we're going to know what it means.
Right.
So we wanted to put that on the table.
Right. Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
And this has been a major... This has been a major concern we've shared as well. We live in a culture of affirmation. But there's really no way to affirm the gospel without concomitant denials.
Right. That's right.
You know, we really have to say simultaneously, this means this and not that.
Well, and even this will be misunderstood. There will be people who will take phrases and say, oh, they didn't say this or they said this. So there's no way you can finally do it. But I think Al mainly wrote this. We sent in suggestions. We said, deal with this. Make sure you have this. But the brother wordsmithed it, and then all of us worked on it together. On the base of that. But Al, you've done a great job putting into words what we want to say. So thank you, brother, so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yes. And I think it's important to note as well that this, I think, was done, from my perspective, humbly to serve, not self-righteously to ridicule. But it is... absolutely necessary because of the doctrinal indifference, the doctrinal avoidance, the lack of doctrinal precision that so characterizes American evangelicalism.
But taking that one step further, it really becomes, for the four of us, a further instrument of holding ourselves accountable. I mean, we signed this thing.
Yes.
And, you know, we've talked about
3,000 copies of it.
Yes. We've talked about them for years, and we've each written our own things. Yeah. But to write something in one voice, I think, was a good discipline for us.
Amen. Yes.
So we hope you brothers will talk about this over lunch. We hope you'll find it useful, maybe a useful thing to challenge some of your own thinking or the thinking of other church leaders, and that you'll be encouraged by this document in the truth. So, sir. Sir, John. John MacArthur has a word.
Well, I just was going to say, I'm sure John. I was only going to ask if maybe a couple of lines could be added at the bottom. I think John Piper and I might like to sign this.
Yeah, wonderful.
Okay.
Be honored if you signed it.
John MacArthur has asked if he and John Piper could also sign this.
Yes.
RC's looking all dog face.
Absolutely.
Do you disagree with any of this that you wouldn't want to sign it? We would love to if you agree with us.
Yes.
Sure.
Well, of course. All right.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Excellent.
Then we will see what we can do about that. And Matt Matchbucker and Paul Medler will now be figuring this out.